you want to sling on the first picture there? When I was about 19, I swam in this place. It's the Dead Sea. And is there one that follows that, Joe? Yeah. That's what's significant about the Dead Sea, the picture. That isn't me, by the way. But the Dead Sea, if any of you know, in Israel, there are two seas. There's the Sea of Galilee, and there is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is kind of quite normal. It's got the Jordan River that flows in it, into it, and then it has water that flows out of it. But when that water flows down and reaches the Dead Sea, it's actually the lowest lake on earth. It's below sea level. And because the water flows in, it doesn't flow in fast enough. The sun shines on it and the water evaporates. And so it becomes very salty. And it's full of chemicals, the Dead Sea. In fact, it's so full of chemicals that no fish could possibly live in the Dead Sea. And as well as that, it's very, very salty. So people go there and you can literally just lie on the surface and read a newspaper, and people do. And when you get out, there are special showers on the beach to wash you because you come out very, very oily. And if you drank a lot of the water, you would probably need a stomach pump as well. So it's very chemically. It's not a very nice sea. And it's called the Dead Sea. The reason is that nothing lives in that sea. Now, a few Sundays ago, I talked about the river. How many people are here and actually remember Ezekiel 47, the river of God? And there's Ezekiel the prophet talks about this river, and this river flowed out of the holy place in Ezekiel 47, and it described how the water flowed out of from underneath the altar through the gate. It just as it comes down as a trickle, and it starts to form this stream, and Ezekiel walks out into it as it grows. He walks out until he is ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, until he gets to a place where he's out of his depth, and the only way that he can possibly go on is to throw himself completely into the river and swim and let the water carry his weight. And it's a fantastic picture of our spiritual lives. So your task this morning, once again, is to find out, where am I? Am I ankle deep? Am I actually in the water? Am I ankle deep? Am I knee deep? Am I waist deep? Or have I thrown myself in to God's purposes and his will for my life? And I'll just go wherever he wants. So it's a picture of that. But then further on in the, it talks about how that river flows into the Dead Sea. And as it flows into the Dead Sea, it brings it to life. It talks about how the fruit trees on the edge of the Dead Sea start to bear fruit. It talks about how where there were no fish before, the fresh water, as it flows into the water, it turns the Dead Sea into living water so that life can exist again. And it talks about there being many fishermen along the banks of this river. And there are many fish, it says. There are many fish. Now, fish in the Bible is always a picture of non-Christians becoming Christians. Jesus said to Peter, you're not going to be fishing anymore. From now on, you're going to be fishing for men. And so it's a picture of how the river of the Holy Spirit flows into, I think, into the world and can change the atmosphere so that people will start turning to Christ. You just have to look through history to see how this happened. Just one other thing, the three things that the water does. The first thing is it brings fruit, which is a picture, I believe, of the fruit of the Spirit and love in the church, that a sign of the Holy Spirit in a church must be that God causes us to love one another, to be patient with each other, to be kind to each other, to not be judgmental of one another, to support each other, to be good to each other, and obviously to those around us as well. It's that fruit that the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit is in fruit. But also, it talks about the gifts of the Spirit too. It says that the leaves of those trees are for healing. And I'm praying that that in our church, that as we continue to pray and go on with God, that we will find that the gifts of the Spirit start to flow back into the church. So we're not trying to do spiritual gifts because that's what charismatic people are supposed to do. But there would just be such life, such a flow of the Holy Spirit that things, supernatural things, would start to happen just because we are going on with God. We're told to desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So that it's not a bad thing to want to see God doing things that we cannot do ourselves. It actually, the same river you find in the book of Revelation, when it talks about that river there, it talks about this river, this clear, crystal, pure river flowing from the throne of God. And the leaves, it says, are for the healing of the nations. In other words, this river ultimately isn't just to satisfy us, but is to touch the lives of whole nations. Now, I can see, you know, maybe kind of eyes glazing over here. How could we, how could you, how could I possibly affect a nation? But as I've studied church history and looked at what's happened down through the ages, where people have really got hold of God, then they impact nations. I can talk about that in a moment. In Ezekiel 47 and verse 12, it says, "By the river of its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." If you look in the history of France, you'll find in the 1600s, the late 1600s, a lady called Madame Guillon. And Madame Guillon was a Catholic lady, because pretty much everybody was at that time. But she found God. She found a personal river. And she consecrated herself during the time of her life, not straight away. She gave herself wholly over to God. And in the end of her life, in the end of her considerably long life, she suffered greatly. In the end, Louis XIV locked her up in the Bastille, because wherever she went, there was an outbreak of revival. And people were turning to God and flocking to her because something had happened in her life that was worth having. John Wesley in this country. If you, any of you know Hogarth's art and the picture of Gin Lane, it's a pretty good picture of what London was like at the time. London and England had become godless after the Puritans. The king had managed to remove a lot of the Bible-believing clergy, and great darkness had fallen upon this country. And there was, it was in a terrible state. There was incredible alcoholism and violence and poverty and sickness. So, and there was also atheism. Some people think that atheism is a new thing, but Voltaire was very prominent at the time of Wesley. There was a very militant atheism in the country at that time. And yet one man and a band of people got hold of God in such a way that they affected the whole country. And in the 40 or so years that Wesley went on his horse up and down the country preaching the gospel, the country was turned around, and some historians believe that we were saved from the French Revolution, a similar fate in this country, just because of the preaching of John Wesley and the move of God in the Methodists. Another person is Martin Luther, one man, a humble monk who decided to seek God himself. And he was determined to find the truth and to find God. Now, we know that maybe Wesley didn't have everything right. Maybe Madame Guillon, she's been criticized for some of the things that she believed. Luther, the same. But whatever you can say about their doctrines and the imperfections, they found God. In a personal way, Evan Roberts, the Welsh Revival, one man found God and the nation was touched. So what I'm saying this morning is that if we can find God, we can change things. That river in Ezekiel is a picture of the stream of God flowing from the throne that grew and grew and grew until it touched the nation. And I find this very encouraging. When Wesley first became a Christian, all he could say of his conversion was he felt his heart strangely warmed. Doesn't sound that dramatic, does it? But he went on praying and obeying and putting God first in his life until there was a mighty torrent. In Wesley's meetings, extraordinary things happened. He got really upset because when he went to his meetings and he preached the gospel, sometimes dozens of people would go unconscious in the meeting. People would be crying out for mercy because their sin became so real to them that you could hardly hear him speaking. You see, it wasn't him. This upset him. He wanted to go down and pick everybody up. But God was moving through him in a tremendously powerful way because he found the river. When you look at Madame Guillon, John Wesley, and Martin Luther, you find one thing they had in common. They prayed. And they were very zealous for God. I read the other day about Martin Luther, who would often, usually I believe, pray 4 hours before the day. John Wesley, I think, was pretty much the same, actually. And Madame Guillon seemed to pray most of the time. And she was delighted to be locked up in the Bastille, where she could just spend time with God herself. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen to us straight away. Because for Wesley, it just started as a heart warmed. But as we go on this journey, there is much more that we should expect. If you can find an overhead there that says that's got John 20, verse 22, Joe, that would be helpful. There's three verses on there. There we are. We find in the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospels that there is a progression. Remember that word, progression. That means more. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20, verse 22. So at that point, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. They had a measure of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And in Acts, he describes it as you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so there was a further experience of the Holy Spirit for them. And how did they do it? They waited and they prayed and they asked and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word baptism, apparently ancient literature, it's used of a ship being waterlogged, so full of water that it actually sinks in the river or in the sea. It just means absolutely filled up with the Holy Spirit. But they didn't form a doctrine and say, okay, I've got the baptism in the Holy Spirit now. I've got it now. Everything's going to be fantastic. No, they expected to have more of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:31, we find them in a prayer meeting. When they'd prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So in their prayer meetings, they were getting filled afresh. I've been recently reading or dipping into the life of Charles Finney. It's an amazing autobiography. And often in that book, he talks about people having fresh baptisms of the Holy Spirit. He himself, many years after he'd been preaching and seeing incredible results, many people turning from sin and turning to God. Later on, towards the end of his life, one winter, he just had a lot of time to himself, and he prayed and he read his Bible, and he experienced a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. You see, we get kind of worked up about the terminology. I think you can't put these things in a box at all. You really can't. It defies categorization or classification. That's an easy one, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, why should he be put in a box of our doctrine? He's much bigger than that. In fact, if you take the first thing, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to have the doctrine now of receiving the Holy Spirit. That when you become a Christian, we've now received the Holy Spirit. And yet, I think it's in Acts 19 when Paul is passing through the upper coast of Ephesus. He says to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And he prays for them, and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can't box this thing up. Essentially, I want to say two things that I think we can be pretty sure of. Number one, when you put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you receive the Holy Spirit. And number two is there is a whole lot of the Holy Spirit that we have not been filled with yet. That much I think we can be confident of saying. We find this progression in John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, you find Nicodemus, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there's this initial thing that he had to be born of the Spirit. In John chapter 4, in the story of the Samaritan woman that we're going to look at a little bit this morning, Jesus says to her, whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And this seems to be a further progression. And then if you go into John 7, and Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the feast, he stands up. There's a part of the ceremony where they poured out water. And at that point, he stood up and he said this. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then he explains it. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we go from being born of the Spirit to there being a well inside us to being rivers of living water. Now, where are you on that, in that progression? Are you born of the Spirit? Have you been born of the Spirit? As I was when I was age 17, I know I had a wonderful experience of knowing Jesus as I was born of the Spirit. Have you got a well inside you? As you were singing those songs this morning, is there something happening inside you? Does deep cry unto deep at the sound of his waterfalls, as David describes it in the Psalms? Is there something inside you that when you go to pray, when you spend time in prayer, there's something inside you stirring? Maybe it's not springing up that much, but is there a spring inside you? Or are you like Wesley and Madame Guyon and Luther and many other people that I could mention? Do you have rivers of living water? In other words, is there something flowing out of us to those around us that we are making an impact in the world? Now, I have to say at New Life, I am praying that this would happen, that we would get such a fountain inside us personally that it would turn into a river that affects the community and those around us. Wherever Finney went, he had a tremendous baptism of the Holy Spirit when he was first converted. And immediately he started to preach and many people converted. And wherever he went, pretty much wherever he went in his lifetime, there were revivals. Wherever he went, he turned the salt water into fresh water and the fish started to live and they came into the nets. And that tells me that we could have a personal river that we ourselves could affect our workplace. Finney once went into a factory. And there was a frivolous girl there who wondered who this funny old man was who came in. And she cracked a joke and she just laughed. And he looked at her and went on his way. And as he looked at her, she felt terribly convicted of her sin. And she started to cry. And then others around her started to cry. And in the end, that big factory had to be closed down. And the owner, who was not a Christian, said that they should stop work and have a prayer meeting. He had a river. The well inside him had become something tremendously powerful for God. And I believe that's there for us too, to some degree or other. John 3, it was salvation. John 4, The Holy Spirit brought satisfaction. John 7 was a spilling over of the Holy Spirit. Three S's: salvation, satisfaction, and spilling over. But it all came back to a person. I want to have a look at a moment at the Samaritan woman. She's in John chapter 4, if you want to read that. Let me just read you a little bit of the story. Do you like stories? I like stories. So I'm going to read you one. You can close your eyes if you like and imagine you're there. Have we got the picture of the Samaritan woman there, Joe? I found this on the internet. This was taken in the early part of the 20th century. I don't know whether it was the first time they had a color film or whether they colored it in afterwards, as they sometimes did. But now if you go to Jacob's Well, you'll find it's covered over by an Orthodox church, which I think is rather a pity. But in those days, you could actually see Jacob's Well. And you see that woman at the top with the water on her head. They were still in those days coming down from the valley, going up to the hill to that well, which is still there today. Though, as I say, it's covered over by a church. And I don't imagine that they looked much different. That woman that Jesus met at the well didn't look much different to that woman there. So John 4, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That means running water, by the way, living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. Amazing. Amazing encounter, if you can put yourself in her shoes. Let's have a little look at this story and see what we can learn from it about this well that God wants to put, or even indeed has put, within us. First thing I want to say is that this woman was all wrong. She was the wrong race. She was the wrong gender. She had the wrong lifestyle. Everything about her was wrong. And I love that, the way that Jesus cuts through all our prejudices and all our judgments and the way we think about people. And we would not have put this woman up as the candidate, as the first person to be taught what real worship was by Jesus. And indeed, the first person really that he showed himself to be the Messiah. The disciples who'd gone into the town to buy bread, surely they would have been the ones. But Jesus chose this Samaritan woman to be the one. And isn't that just saying something to us, that Jesus loves us? That whatever we are like, whatever our background, whatever our race, whatever our gender, Jesus loves us. And he just fought through all the prejudice. And she was one spiky woman. You read the story here. She's spiky, spiky, spiky all the way through. You can feel it. She bristles almost everything that he says. She is bristling and spiky. And it's like the hurt that she has felt over the years of pushing Jesus away. No, who are you? Are you better than me? Are you better than us? Why are you even talking to me? That's the kind of feeling that was coming out of her heart. It's like Jesus was kind of like, oh, you know, kind of dodging through all the stuff that was being thrown at her. He was going to get her in the end. And he did. And I think it's a wonderful story. Christianity is not for good people. Jesus said, I didn't come to save righteous people, but I came to save sinners. Jesus answered her. Let's have a look. Jacob's well was there. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? I put her in purple and Jesus in green here, okay? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? The Jews hated the Samaritans. There was deep prejudice and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And what is this man doing talking to a woman alone at the top of this hill? And when you know a bit about this woman's background, you can understand why this was an issue as well. Jesus answered and said to her, and you know what he did to get through all this is he hung out in front of her the greatest gift of all. He said, if you knew the gift of God, now we know that the gift of God is the Holy Spirit. It tells us that in John 7. If you knew the Holy Spirit and who it is, if you knew Jesus, what he's saying is, if you knew me and if you knew the gift that I had for you, you would have asked me for a drink. So something is stirring, a desire is stirring. Is there a desire stirring in you for more of God? I find in my own heart these days, there's something stirring for more of God. Forget everything that I've experienced in the past. I want more of God. Maybe not as much as I ought to, but I want more. I want more. And then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. And if we go on to verse 11, she said to him, sir, if we can go on one, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water, that running water? You see, she's thinking on this plane, and Jesus is thinking on this plane. They don't kind of connect mentally, but he doesn't stop. He perseveres. You've got nothing to draw with. Where is this living water? Where is this running water? Is there some kind of like irrigation system? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his son and his cattle? In that picture I showed you in the background, there's a mountain. It's called Mount Gerizim. And it was a very significant mountain for the Samaritans because they worshipped on that mountain. They worshipped Jehovah, but they also worshipped their own gods. They'd formed their own little religion, and it was very important to them. So it's all very contested here. You're not greater than Jacob. So she's rejecting Jesus. She's rejecting his authority. She's rejecting his sincerity. She's rejecting his person. But Jesus is not put off. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Let's think about this verse. He says, this water that I'm talking about, if you can get your head around this, he's saying to her, if you can forget the irrigation system, I'm talking about a different kind of water. And this water, if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. Can we go on to the next overhead? There's a quote here by St. Augustine. St. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We are made for God. We are made for God. And so we will always be thirsty if we're not walking with God. We'll always be thirsty. We know it, don't we? We forget to pray. We move away from God and, oh, I'm so thirsty. I can't live like this. That's how I feel. And before I was a Christian, I was so thirsty. This woman was so thirsty, but she was trying to, somebody once said, she was trying to scratch where she didn't itch. She had a spiritual thirst and hunger, and she thought that if she could have relationships with men, that would satisfy her. And so she, in her, I don't know how old she was, doesn't say she was an old woman, but she'd had five husbands. And the one that she had then wasn't her husband. There was something that needed satisfying. And I guarantee that after this meeting with Jesus, she stopped. Because she had found satisfaction in Jesus. How he wants to satisfy us. How in prayer he wants to satisfy us. He really does. This story is all about that. Go on to the next quote. By the lady I was talking about, Madame Guyon, "The heart of man is perpetually in motion and can find no rest till it returns to its origin, its center, which is God. Oh, poor soul, who are seeking happiness in this life, you will never find it outside of God. Seek to return to him. There all your longings and troubles, your agitations and anxieties will be reduced to perfect rest." Oh, poor soul. She could have been talking to this woman. Oh, poor soul who are seeking happiness in this life. You will never find it outside of God. And I think in talking to people that don't know Jesus, this is one of the most powerful things that we can tell people. That when I found Jesus, I became satisfied. Some people, when they come to know the Lord, they haven't known him in that kind of way. I know, I was reading about somebody, Frances Ridley Havergal, who wrote lots of hymns, and she was hungry, hungry, hungry all through her life, praying for more and more of God, until one day she fully consecrated her life to God. And at that time, God came down and satisfied her soul. And she would say from that time, she was never thirsty again. We need to pursue God. It's the quenching of the ultimate thirst. If we go on, we discover that there were a couple of problems on the journey. We can go on to the next overhead. Ah, she said, right, this sounds interesting. She said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Clever question. Clever question. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." This is where it's worth having the gifts of the Spirit, isn't it? Because he knew all about her already. "You correctly said, I have no husband, because you've had five of them, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Aha, I perceive you're a prophet." So he now proved who he was and lifted himself and his words into a different kind of league and authority. She knew she was dealing with somebody. But there was something about her past that made her smart. Why was it that she went up to the well at 12 o'clock at lunchtime when the sun was beating down at its fullest strength. I think that she was ashamed, actually, or she had such trouble from the other women. I don't know, Sychar wasn't a very big place, and she'd had five husbands, and there was another man. I think she probably upset a few other women along the road. Maybe she wasn't welcome there, but she came up when the sun was hot to draw water. So this sounds really interesting to I want this water. Come on, tell me. And so Jesus said to get your husband. And there was one thing that stood in the way, and it was her sin. The Bible says sin separates from God. Isaiah said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Some people would say that there is only one thing that separates us from God, and that is our sin in some degree or other. And for this woman, this was an issue. It was not an issue that could not be overcome, because Jesus was there, the Savior, with his blood. But she had to be honest, and he had to get her to own up to where she was. If we go on a little further, verse 20, she says, she starts getting all religious. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, there's a spiky bit again, you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to a woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And go on. The next verse. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because the Father's looking for people like that. You thought you came to church to find God, but actually he came to church to find you, because he's looking for true worshippers. And it's not got to do whether you can sing in tune or even whether you sing a lot. This word worship means kiss towards. It's not the kiss of intimacy. It's the kiss of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's a kiss of obeisance. It's a kiss of where they knelt on the ground and would kiss the hand of the important person. It's that kind of kiss. And so that's what worship means. It's a bowing down of ourselves before God in obedience and worship and reverence. It's a powerful word, and it's very different to the way that we use it. But he says that God is spirit. So there were two things here that were going to help her to overcome. And I'm just going to talk about those two things in closing. Those that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. It's impossible to worship God if you are not born of the Spirit. It's just impossible. We could become Christians in our first act of worship and bow down in our hearts, and then he would come in. But from that time onwards, it's a Holy Spirit thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a mental thing. It's not a soulish thing. It's a spiritual thing. And our life is spiritual. He shared this with this woman. She says, it should be here in Samaria. You say it's in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I say it's nowhere. You can worship anywhere. You just bow your spirit to me, and you're in. Madame Guillaume wrote a book called Experiencing the Depth of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful book, actually. Some things in there you might not agree with, but there's some lovely things there. One thing I like there is she talks about turning our hearts to God. The other day at work, I thought, I'll just try a bit of this. And so as I was going into work, I'm just turning my heart to God, saying, God, I love you. I need you. Come into my day. I'm sitting at my desk, and I've got a problem, and I just remember, turn your heart to God. And I found as I did that You know, it says draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And we have to learn to do this all through our lives and the minutes of the day. And I'm very bad at it, but I want to become better. So we need to worship in spirit. But then the other thing is truth. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. She couldn't come to Jesus except by truth. So he had to confront her with the truth about herself. It was no good having all these husbands and having the boyfriend that she now had. It was no good. It was going to stand in the way. And so Jesus didn't try and get round and said, okay, I'm going to be really gracious now. We're going to forget all about that. Right there at the start, she was confronted with the truth. But whatever Jesus said to her, it worked. We can see the result. If I've got an acetate on there, a little bit further on, verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. She went out into Samaria and she started to tell the women. No, the women wouldn't talk to her. So she talked to the men. Anyway, she knew the men. Okay? And it says, so when she testified, he told me all the things I've done. When the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a wonderful ending to that story. Because of what had happened in her heart, the men in Samaria believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That which had become a well inside us. So I was reading this yesterday. It struck me for the first time in that verse. I saw something in that verse. Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I will give you, this water will become in you a springing up into everlasting life. The water that I give you will become in you. You see, there's something in us that Jesus wants to become something. He wants it to become a spring, a well of living water just springing up. I think very often what's happened is we've known that spring, but we put a cap on top of it. And that cap is always sin, isn't it? We've got to deal with that sin to let the water come out. And there's a well inside that God wants to spring out, but he wants it to become a river. If you read in Acts, you hear more about the results of that encounter. Philip went down to Samaria. And there was a great revival in Samaria, and many people became Christians. Peter and John had to come down and lay hands on all the believers. Where did it come from? Was it the men in that town that the woman had spoken to? I think it all came back down to one person. Onmin, would you mind? One person. And Jesus. I like that because, you know, you can relate to that, can't you? I can relate to that because that's you. That's you sitting there, every single one of us. Jesus loves us. And he wants to kind of fight through our prejudices. He wants to fight through our sin. He wants to fight through our fears. And he wants to start a well inside us, springing up into everlasting life. And wherever we are this morning, there can be more. There can be more. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just turn our hearts towards him. Just imagine you're holding your heart and you're just like a torch. You're shining it towards him. We're just holding out our hearts before him. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you. There is power in the name of Jesus. Just because of who you are, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. How lovely you are, Lord. How beautiful the way you went to that woman. And you loved her. Even though her lifestyle didn't fit. And even though she wasn't a Jew. And she wasn't a man. Jesus, you loved her and you started a well in her heart, Lord. And suddenly the men became insignificant. And she reached those around her, Lord. We want to be like that, Lord. Oh, Father, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us on our journey, Father? We don't want to just be those that who have received you and left you at the front door. Lord, we want to be those who have a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Father, would you help us to go on? Would you help us to go further? Would you help us to pray? Would you help us to obey, Lord God? Father, we pray today, would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit? Would you fill us, Lord, afresh? We want to experience your Holy Spirit every day, Lord, and increasingly, until our lives affect those around us more and more. Father, we offer our lives to you afresh. When this lady, Frances Ridley Havergal, consecrated her life to Jesus, she wrote that song, Take My Life and Let It Be, Only Always, you know, Just For Thee. Jesus, we want to offer our lives, Lord, and ask that they may be for you, Lord. Help us to overcome the sin in our life, Lord, and the issues. Father, sometimes we face really tricky issues, things that will affect relationships, may affect our financial situation. Father, help us to let go of those things, Lord. Father, show us that this living water is more precious and more valuable than any of those things. I don't know whether we got the overhead of this song. Here is love. Why does the ocean? Let's stand, shall we? As we sing this song this morning, let's be turning our hearts to God. Let's really sing it as a prayer. Let's really mean what we're singing. This is the song of the Welsh Revival, and there was plenty of water splashing around the nation at that time. But it's a song about these rivers that were flowing incessant from above. And yet at the same time, they can flow incessant from within our hearts as well. Here is love, wide as the ocean. We got the words.